Mark chapter 9. We've been looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, and this is going to really be the third of three sermons to explain and preach through verses 30 to 37. And so this is really the third requirement for entrance into Christ's kingdom, and that is love. Loving God means loving all God's children. And so Jesus, just to review, Jesus explained the first entrance requirement was that the King of Glory must die. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the first requirement for entrance into the kingdom. Secondly, humility. Humility from all who are in the kingdom. And third, not loving your achievements or your status in the kingdom, but loving your king's status and his choice of all kingdom subjects. And we saw last week, it's impossible to have the kind of humility without the king himself equipping us by his saving grace to love like God loves and to be an imitator of God. And that kind of kingdom love is particularly important when that person is someone who is marginalized or typically unimpressive or unimportant or even unlovable and yet is striving to serve the king's will. We saw in verse 30 to 32, 3 weeks ago, that first incomparable requirement was contrary to what was expected, and the disciples were a little bit confused. Remember, Jesus had been teaching that gospel, that good news, and the disciples loved hearing, yes, repent. That's right. People need to repent. They're sinners. And then Jesus started in chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, is the second time he predicts his passion, that the King of Glory must die. He tells them he will be handed over, delivered over, he will be killed. And when he has been killed, he will be raised again on the third day. And then that is what became a bit of a stumbling block to them in their discipleship. What sounded like good news was now starting to sound like bad news. Their Messiah had to die. But Jesus is explaining the kingdom of God in terms that show the truth that only God is able to transfer a sinner corrupted by sin into his kingdom by offering forgiveness based on Christ's perfect sacrifice and by offering his righteousness based on Christ's perfect keeping of the law. Sinless perfection. In order for a sinner to gain eternal life, the King of Glory must die in their place. So, this morning I want us to, so just reminding you, last week we saw the common sin of self-promotion in religious activity. And that's everywhere in the world today still. The sin of self-promotion. The sin of wanting to be righteous before God by your effort and reject Christ's. And then God's correction to that humility. And he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be of lower status. And the greatest is the one who's servant of all. And so this week we're going to look at that third requirement, Christian love. This is the action, this is the comportment, this is the behavior of someone whose attitude is truly humble. Love flows out of humility. And so does humility flow out of love. Christ's illustration of godly love. That's our first point. Christ's illustration of godly love. Verse 36, and taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them. This is a lesson. He's going to teach them. He's going to say something. But before he does, he takes this child. In the ancient world, children had extremely low standing, socially speaking. 2,000 years ago, infant mortality rates were extremely high. And so children were, for all intents and purposes, treated as less than citizens. Until it appeared they would make it to an age where they would be able to become productive members of society. Sometimes not until they were teenagers. Little girls were often sold as slaves by their fathers. Children were, by the norms of that society, considered insignificant, unimportant, and certainly of no status. And remember, the context of this passage is Jesus is teaching his disciples a radical lesson on what status really means in the kingdom of God. And we saw last week that they had been drinking deeply the intoxicating wine of desire for status, which is bound up in the heart of sinful man. We all want a pat on the back. We want accolades. They were like the Pharisees. They were guilty of pragmatism. In love with their skills and methods and their past experiences of so-called ministry successes, quote unquote, and their experience of a sense of achievement held a higher authority for them than the truth of God. They had no love for God in their heart because they had no love for others in their heart. They were imitating the example of the Jewish leaders to become ladder climbers who push others down so that they might climb, always under the guise of false humility. And pedantic condescension. Heavy-handed, snide remarks. Community rule, the document at Qumran, we looked at that a bit last week, had defined the procession of the order of march into heaven based on people's achievement of standing in holiness. More holy people got a higher standing as they entered heaven. This was ubiquitous at this time. That's how people were thinking in this Jewish environment. But it's the complete opposite of the gospel according to Jesus, who declares with the authority of Almighty God, there is none righteous. How many? No, not one. All deserve death. All are unable to fix this problem. And that is why God sent Jesus to live the perfect life that you and I could never live. Because he demands perfect obedience to his will. God is holy. Cry out, sing holy. And when they put Jesus to death, they intended to silence this man, this carpenter, son of Joseph from Nazareth, once and for all, so that they could get back to work, continuing with their self-adulation and self-righteousness, their glory-seeking. But Jesus walked out of the grave in glorious array. And why? To send his little ones. His little ones. He sent them into the world with the offer of his forgiveness and his righteousness. The gospel, the good news. And those who recognize they're guilty, those who recognize that their attempts at being a good person will not make the grade, will not cut it with the standard that God demands. And only by trusting in Christ alone can we be made right with God. Those who recognize this truth are rescued from their peril when they trust in Christ. Understanding that Jesus declares this message, I am pleading with you right now, as you hear me, as you listen to these words, I am a sent out one with this message. And so I am pleading with you right now. Please, friend, bow your knee to his love and his grace and receive him. Because he who receives the one whom he sent receives him. Receive Christ for the Savior he is. Make Jesus the greatest love of your life and be given eternal rest from your labor. I love you. I don't want to see you spending eternity in eternal torment. I want to see you spending eternity with me, worshiping our Lord and Savior. And if you yawn and dismiss this or placate me, you're not placating me. You are rejecting the God who sent me. I don't want you to spend eternity rehearsing this moment when that guy in the pulpit preached an offer of salvation with God and I just rejected it and ignored him. The kingdom of God is a radical 180-degree shift in thinking from all of the other world's religions that are not true. They all offer peace with God but are not able to deliver it, because by trying to achieve the righteousness God demands on your own, derived from keeping God's law, the only and acceptable standard, perfection, you will fail. You will never be able to do it. No matter what that religion teaches, and no matter what someone in a position of so-called authority tries to manipulate you to submit to, no matter how loving it might sound, or how practical it might seem. The disciples had gravely mistaken the truth about this notion of status. And he started this interaction by asking them to come clean about their self-centered conversation on their walk into Capernaum. What were you guys talking about as we were walking? And they were rightly ashamed that they were not more humble. They had bad practical theology. Practical theology is how you live your life in response to what you know about God. Practical theology. Jesus now is correcting their bad theology with an object lesson. That's what this child is, a training aid for them to see what he means. It's a metaphoric illustration of God's love. It's an illustration. And it's definitely not a description of character traits that children typically have. Humble? Are you kidding me? Self-centered children is kind of a redundancy. It's bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. This child is a picture of the lowest order in social strata. And the word in the Greek doesn't refer to a child like a teenager or even an adult child. It means infant or toddler, very small child. R.T. France suggests that children are under the authority and care of others. That's right. They have not yet learned to evaluate the performance of those over them. They just take it for granted. And E. Best writes, they haven't yet achieved the right of self-determination. Matthew refers to Jesus' teaching to become like a child in Matthew 18. It means, in that text, it means to forego status, to become like a child. Forgo status. Set aside your entitlement to a position of status. Lay it aside. Be satisfied in a position of the lowest place. Not just accept it or put up with it with a fatalistic attitude. I guess I'm just stuck here like a third row galley slave on the ship, shackled to this oar, pulling on the oar, wishing you could be somewhere else, but being satisfied. In fact, wanting to be that servant of all. Matthew will call little ones. It's translated little ones. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom, little ones. Here in Mark's passage, unlike Matthew's passage, Jesus is teaching people not to become like a child. That will come later in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 15. But instead, to receive the child, the one of lowly status. And this, again, is completely contradictory to social norms of what society would deem as a conventional value or placement of value according to social standing. You know, we have red carpet. We roll out the red carpet for this big deal who's showing up. We give preferential treatment. We just read that in James this morning. We give preferential treatment to those who have some higher standing. Those are worldly conventions. Jesus is turning that notion on its head. And so Jesus puts the child literally in the midst of them, in the middle, right in the middle of them, which would have been awkward and immediately eye-catching. What is this guy doing with that little kid, that little baby? And of course, since Jesus was traveling, this child was most likely the child of someone in that house they were in Capernaum. And we said that is most likely Peter and Andrew's family from chapter 1, verse 29. In fact, this could even be Peter's child. We know that Peter was married later in the New Testament. It's a possibility. But he doesn't humiliate the child by bringing him into the midst of them. He actually embraces this child. Like Isaiah 40, he tenderly nurses the lambs. He demonstrates intimacy and love and embracing of this child, putting this child on his lap, most likely, wrapping his arms around him. And the effect would have been, is Jesus about to tell us a joke or something? What is this? There is no place in the kingdom of God for arrogance. Amen. There is no place in the kingdom of God for self-centeredness. There's no place in the kingdom of God for those who are entitled. There is no seat at the table of the king for those who think they earned their seat. The only ones who have a place in the kingdom of God are those for whom the king sacrificially died to give them eternal life. And no human ever born deserves that gift. And so, like we said last week, look around you this morning. Take a look around you. Go ahead, swing your head. Go ahead, stretch your necks. Look at the people. Would you pick that guy for the kingdom of God? Would you pick you for the kingdom of God? Look at the guy preaching. Would you pick him for the kingdom of God? Look in the mirror. Would you pick him? Once you look in the mirror, do you walk away and immediately forget what you just saw? As the prophet told David, "Behold, you are that man. You are the weaker brother," Paul told the Romans. Stop looking around for weaker brothers and put yourself low, not high. Stop looking down on people and start looking up towards God. And this can be applied to relationships of marriage. Husbands, Stop walking in front of your wife, turning around and yelling back at her, "Come on, honey, keep up. I'm leading you. Follow me." Take her hand and walk alongside her because you love her. Don't say, "Follow me because I'm leading you and I'm ahead of you or above you." Say, "Follow me because I love Christ and I'm going to take you with me, together with me, towards Christ-likeness." By giving that prominence to someone who society deemed to be insignificant, Jesus was teaching them not to just tolerate the lowly of status, but to receive them. That word "receive" in Greek, it's a picture of bending arms like hugging, embrace, motivated by love. Not because they have some sort of position, but because they represent one who is sent in the name of Christ. These 12 disciples were arguing about which one would be the greatest. And they have started to realize and confess, Peter's great confession, the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then they start announcing that they were in no way going to let him be put to death, which is the first requirement for kingdom entrance. The king must first lay his life down for these 12. Well, we'll see later that it wasn't 12. In fact, it was 11. The 12 hadn't figured it out, that their way was not what they had expected. They had to follow him sacrificially, even to enter the kingdom. But once in the kingdom, their attitudes and their actions were expected to be something totally different from what they thought they should be. Loving God means loving all God's children. Jesus is saying the one who is greatest is the one who is actually satisfied with insignificance in his serving of others and seeing others made much of. But this isn't Jesus giving us a social reform strategy or a reorientation for cultural reform or reconstruction or how to penetrate the community with philanthropic views that all members of society have equal value. Or that, I mean, we're all created in God's image. All human beings have dignity because of that fact, equal value. And this isn't also that Jesus is saying we should put on a pedestal children. Another common error of today's world. Helicopter parents. You know who you are. Parents who want to be friends with their kids, not parents. They work hard at having a loosey-goosey friendship, trying not to lose respect for each other, while all the time failing to bring up a child in the way in which he should go. Parents... All of this, it's a radical pendulum swing to the other side, how children are put on pedestals so high that those chants of adulation are turning into chants of jump, jump. It's so sad. But what Jesus is talking about is spiritual. What he's talking about is behavior for the kingdom of God. The attitudes of humility that produce this behavior, this action of love. And if you read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, you will find a description of what love is, not by adjectives, 13 verbs, actions, things people do when they love. And from a position of satisfaction with insignificance. The leaders in the kingdom of God, those who would be leaders in the church, are servants of the kingdom. rather like Christ, rather than a desire to be served or to have notoriety or promotions, but rather to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so he explains more. He shows the illustration. Now he's going to give an explanation. It's my second point. Christ's explanation of godly love. Verse 37, Christ's explanation of godly love. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. The historical context, as I've just described, of children in the Roman Empire, and the grammatical context, literally, that says whoever receives one of such children. These both make it clear that it's not about this particular child, or any one child, or by extension, it's not about receiving children, trying to rally volunteers for children's church, or something like that, which I've heard many times this passage used for. It says receiving one like this child. The point Jesus is making is receiving a person of insignificant status with great love and great honor, even serving them. And if that one is of insignificant status, is in the name of Christ, we are to receive them like we receive Christ. And what he's saying is that if you receive this insignificant person, that also means that insignificant person is receiving Christ in you. It's a one another scenario. It's reciprocal love. Do you see that? Christ comes to us, brothers and sisters, in our brothers and sisters in Christ. The child is being used as an example. That's what true believers are. Those who have humbled themselves to the status, even as low as this child is in the Roman world, of no account. Have you humbled yourself before the mighty hand of God? Have you bowed your knee to the King of Glory? You deserve the greater glory. By your love, I am accepted. He's a good and gracious king. Jesus will teach about becoming like a child to enter the kingdom in chapter 10, verse 14. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these little children. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Humility, wanting to be of no account, willfully putting your position and preferences aside for the good of others. Every time. Always others. It means deferring any chance or desire for self-promotion in order that you might be blessed by watching God promote others in the church. And another word about receiving, this Greek word, is it's the context of this paragraph. The nuance of this word isn't just hugging and happy to see them. It means welcoming them in. That doesn't just mean opening your door. It means much more. It means opening your heart. The one who welcomes in Christ doesn't just welcome in the bread of life sent from heaven, but God who sent his Son to satisfy that spiritual hunger of his people. The Trinity. You're welcoming the Trinitarian God. This also has implications for us in the Great Commission. Make disciples. Proclaim the gospel. That is a command to all believers until the end of the age when he returns. We're all sent out ones. All believers are, in Jesus' words, sent out ones until the end of the age. His true disciples are given the privilege to make disciples as they are going and baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded us to obey. Starting with baptism. So the one who receives even the most insignificant yet faithful evangelist is not receiving that person, but the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given. God of very God. And the phrase, in my name, this has not yet been used in Mark's gospel, but it's going to become the focus for Jesus' teaching. Specifically, next week's text, verses 38 to 41. And this phrase, in my name, it has the sense of acting with the authority of Jesus, doing what Jesus has authorized. It does not mean doing something Jesus has not authorized and claiming his authority. And since it is Jesus who calls his disciples to act this way, the sense is to receive those I've sent as I would. Do as I would do. Jesus is the sent one from God, who is either received or not received. And you remember Jesus sent out the disciples with his authority, and they are going to become the 12 apostles. And Ephesians 2 tells us, verse 20, tells us that the church is built on the foundation of their teaching, which is the teaching of Christ being explained in more detail, which became the New Testament. And he's saying to the 12 when he sends them out, don't expect people to think you're a big deal, Mr. Big Deal. Don't desire people to throw out the red carpet. If you're faithful, nothing at all can be expected of that kind. On the contrary, desire for people should be on your heart, not to make much of you, but for people to make much of Christ, the one who sent you. And so you should tell them, roll out the red carpet because Christ the Lord is returning soon. So really, this child is also, in a sense, a representative illustration of the humiliated Son of God who was sent, Jesus. Jesus is really the ultimate example of one who laid down his right to status as the suffering servant who did not come to be served as the King of Israel, but to serve others of much lower status than the Son of God. Like you and like me, we're a much lower status than the Son of God, and he came and served our needs. He made himself of no account to be found useful to his kingdom purposes. We need to do that. And we're going to spend eternity praising him with the full knowledge of how little we actually do deserve to have eternal life with him. That's what it's going to, one of the things about heaven is going to make it so much better than here. Our worship will be so much more joyous than we can even imagine. In part because we will truly understand the depths of our unworthiness for eternity. And that will fill our hearts with gladness because he will receive so much praise for doing it all. That's what Jesus is teaching. If you want to be great in the kingdom, it's by recognizing that you are not great as a starting point. If you want to be useful to the King of Kings, it begins by regarding others in the church as more important than you. If you want to be pleasing to God, it starts with abandoning any desire to be pleasing by your own effort or to be working hard at serving in the church in noticeable ministries or to desire accomplishments. And it also goes without saying that Christians who are isolated from other Christians by choice. I'm not talking about homebound people. I'm talking about people who choose not to assemble for worship. They are not able to demonstrate obedience to this command. How can you love the children of God locked up in an ivory tower or in a bubble building, refusing fellowship with him? Verse 37 implies that those who receive the little ones in Christ's name, the ones who submit to the teaching of the apostles whom Jesus sent, the ones who obey God's word from the heart, the things found in the New Testament, ecclesiology, what the church really is and how she really is to function according to the New Testament, the master's plan for the church. Those who receive Christ's little ones, the ones of no account. Loving God means loving all of God's children, not just the ones you like. 1 John 3 says something very similar. 1 John chapter 3, you can turn there. 1 John 3, verse 10. Near toward the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." Pretty black and white. If you don't love other Christians, you are not a Christian. Black and white. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. "Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death." That's the category you belong. The perishing. Those who believe the gospel are not those who are perishing anymore. They are those who have eternal life. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods, material needs, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him," notice the word heart, not wallet, "closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Welcoming in Christians in the church, especially the ones you don't yet really know. Welcoming in, receiving, and not just having them over for dinner and counting down the minutes until they leave. Welcoming them in is a posture of your heart, not your kitchen. They are the Lord's lambs, just like you. I think this is a quote some I've heard. "God does not choose extraordinary people to do his ordinary work. God chooses ordinary people to do his extraordinary work. None of us is qualified. None of us is qualified for ministry. Our sufficiency is from God," the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who is sufficient for these things? A rhetorical question, because nobody is sufficient for these things. And if we put this in the negative, it means if you don't love and submit to and serve even the most insignificant teaching of the apostles, then you don't love God. And in terms of status in the kingdom of God, If you don't love the most insignificant, then even those who you deem to be unlikable in the body of Christ, then you are refusing to love God. And again, look to your left and to your right at your brother and sister in Christ. And then look in your mirror and ask yourself this question. How did that brother or sister you're looking at come to be in the body of Christ? It wasn't because of their greatness. It's not because of their greatness that they're in the body to this day. It sure wasn't because of their accomplishments or status or theology training or seminary classes. It wasn't because of their intellectual prowess or their social acumen or their copious amounts of ministry successes. I've got a handbook for you. I hope it's helpful. I've got the New Testament. I know it's helpful. More than that, I've got my brothers and sisters in Christ helping me to live out this New Testament together. Amen. Look to your left and to your right. That person is one that Jesus bled to death on a cross with nails driven through his hands and feet. If you refuse to love that person, you refuse to love their Savior, who was nailed to the same cross for you, believer. We are all undeserving sinners. We're all given the privilege of being his spokespeople in the world. And we're all given the chance to love our King by loving those whom he saved. We can think about greatness in the kingdom of God as this way: doing things that will bring the most possible glory to Christ. The next time you're faced with a decision, no matter how old you are here or how young you are here, listen, the next time you're facing a decision, small, medium, or large, and everything in between, answer this question. What decision will I make that I think is going to bring the most possible glory to God? In my heart attitude, in my love for God, and what I pray God will bring about as fruit from it through wisdom. Is what I'm thinking about other people I'm making decisions involved with, is my thinking, just my thoughts alone, bringing glory to the Lord who saved me? Is how I'm serving with both my attitude and my love for others in the church being done in a way that brings real glory to Christ, or in a way that gets me recognition so I could move up to something even more impressive and important? Is what you want to see others made much of? Do you always think the best of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is what you want to see others blessed? Is what you want to see Christ and his throne exalted above every other position of status, far above all rule, and crown him Lord of all? Do you love God as he deserves, by loving all the children he has died to make his own? Let's pray.